I would like to welcome you to an 18-week study of inductive study of James. Is there anyone in here who has never done an inductive study? Okay, good. So most of you have, and you're familiar with it. Please don't feel pressure to spend 30 hours working on it each week. I mean, feel free to if you have the time and you want to do that. If you don't get to all of it, please come. Listen to what everyone has to say. This is kind of a collective learning. I'm not the one who can stand up here like one of the pastors and teach you all with authority. I have not gone to seminary. I don't have that training. I probably will spend more time than most of you studying, so that will put me a little bit ahead. But I just want you all to learn and grow through this study. We know how vital the Word of God is just to our very lives. And so we're here to endeavor to know God better, to learn His Word, to have it transform us, because we know that it is the Word that changes us. And so, Lord willing, by His grace, we will not be the same people in May that we are right now. We will be more like Jesus when we get done. So let's start. I'd like to start in the beginning pages. I know I asked you to read over the beginning, the welcome and the goal and purpose of the Bible study and how to use the study. But I want to talk a little bit about the common sense guide to studying the book of James. I thought this was very helpful. She reminds us in point number one that context is king. So often we will memorize a verse, just one verse, and we will apply it all over the place. Sometimes it really is applicable, sometimes not so much, because we don't have context. So by diving into a whole book, we are going to get context. So that is very important if you're going to apply the Word of God accurately. If you plan in your head that I can just wait until Thursday morning or Thursday afternoon, open up the study, jot down a few answers and come, yes, you can do that. And please still come. But you will be robbing yourself of a great treasure. So as much time as you can put into it, please do that. Oftentimes when I'm teaching, everything else goes aside. I set aside other books. I set aside other devotions. I set aside everything, and I become entrenched in whatever we are studying. And that's really, really helpful to be very focused that way. So if you can do that, I invite you to try that. It is wonderful. James' purpose in writing this is to remind his readers that saving faith is transforming faith. And it will result in changed life, changed goals, changed purposes, changed actions. That's what we are looking for as we read this. So sometimes it appears that James is flipping from thing to thing and he's all over the map. Some commentators will say, oh, this is just like the book of Proverbs, where there's just unrelated maxims, one after the other. I'm here to tell you that is not true. Okay? It's very sad when I read that in some commentaries, that this is just a collection. Some of them even said, well, James is just a pseudonym. It's just a collection of maxims from many different places and many different people all conglomerated together. No, that's not true. There is a ribbon that ties everything together, and that is going to be a part of our study so that you can see as you dig deeper. You will see some overarching themes for the whole book. You will see threads that take you from one subject to the next. It is just a shallow, quick reading of the book that will give you the idea that there are no relations, but there really are. So it's going to be fun to dig into that. There's always a connection in James's thinking. even if it's not apparent. Now, do not start with commentaries. Okay? I have the privilege of being able to use Logos, Bible software, and I don't even know how many commentaries are in there. And I tend to line them up and flip through them. And I'll tell you, they have answers and ideas from one end of the spectrum to the other. So depending on who you are reading, that will skew your thinking. So commentaries are great, and they're a tool, and they're helpful, but we don't start there. We start with the Holy Spirit and reading the book and learning the book and reading the book and reading the book and praying, especially praying before we read the book. Lord, help me. Open my eyes. Help me to see. And then commentaries are not the meat of the meal. They're sort of like the seasoning, where you can read them, and after you're familiar with it, you can go, you know, that just doesn't sound right. Or you'll read someone and go, oh, I get it, that makes sense. So commentaries are there to help you. They're not the place you start. Okay? We do want to understand, and this is really important, James did not write this book specifically to North American middle class females in 2025. He wrote it to Jewish people who had been scattered in the context of first century Israel or Rome. So we need to understand who he is writing to and what that original audience understood when James speaks and says what he says. So that's part of understanding the context, but we always need to be thinking, what would the original audience have understood this to mean? Okay, and that's where we start. Scripture has one meaning, but many applications. So we also, last, we need to be willing to let go of things we may have understood or held on to for a long time. I know for me, when I was first a believer, I had all kinds of ideas on what this scripture meant and what that scripture meant. And we have to not hold tightly to that in light of the truth that we're discovering. We have to be willing to let go if what we used to believe does not line up with what we're learning. Okay? Not that you want to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be that person. But we want good, solid biblical evidence. And then if it is true that what we are thinking is wrong, we need to be willing to change. Okay, now, next week, you are going to need this section beginning on page 1, I guess. How to do a chapter observation, that is what you're going to be working on next week. And I will not be here, so Jill will be teaching that. So we're not going to go over that, but I do encourage you, when you go home, maybe tomorrow, read over that. It's going to be really helpful to you, because you're going to be asked to make a lot of observations about, I think, the whole book. It's a whole book overview. So that is going to be very helpful for you. And then in 2 weeks, I will be back. We'll be working on lesson 3, and then on page 3, you have how to do a word study. That's when we're going to start doing word studies. So if you, in 2 weeks or in a week from now, after you're done with next Thursday's study, if you can read that and understand how to do that, it would be very helpful. And she does give you free resources there, which is net.bible. .org, Blue Letter Bible, BibleStudyTools.com, and BibleGateway.com. So if you haven't used those yet, explore them. They are wonderful tools, and they're free. Okay. Now, let's start the actual study. When you begin, when you are studying, prayer is essential. Starting with prayer. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord to soften your heart. Ask the Lord to show you what he wants to show you. And he loves to hear that prayer. Now, who wrote the book? Who wants to answer that? It's a tough one. I'm not sure if you'll get it. James, right? James. That'd be great if there was one James. But there isn't one James. So, and actually, that name James, the Hebrew version, is Jacobus, which is Jacob, the supplanter. It was a very, very common name in Israel. So we know of at least four Jameses in the New Testament. Did you all come across that as you were studying? And so there are some questions in some people's minds about, well, which James was it? So we're going to start there. We're going to talk about that. Very often in, well, almost always, in especially the New Testament, when there are multiple people with the same name, they will give a qualifier. They don't just say James, 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 and James. They say, this is James, the brother of the Lord. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. This is James, the brother of John, or James, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the father of Judas. So they give a qualifier. They do that with the Marys, too. Back to the James. Mark 3:16 to 19 says, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, there's another James, but he's the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, which in some Gospels, his name is Judas, and so they always call him Judas, not Iscariot. I'm like, and Simon, there's another Simon, as opposed to Simon who was renamed Peter, but this is Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He will go down ever as Simon Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Then we read in John 19:25, it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, whose name was Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we've got three Marys there. But notice, one is the mother of Jesus, one is the wife of Clopas, and one is Mary Magdalene. She's from Magdala. So that's how we qualify it. Well, the book of James, James says, James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. There's no qualifier. So we have to dig. We have to dig deeper. So he identifies himself simply as James. So we can assume that his audience that was reading this had no question in their mind who this James was. Okay? He didn't use a qualifier. His audience knew exactly who he was. Now, we may not, but they did. So he had to be extremely well known to them. Now, there are four possibilities of James. We have first, James the father of Judas, not Iscariot. He is mentioned only in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13. Both of those are lists of the apostles. We know nothing else of him. Nothing else. There's no reason to think that he wrote this epistle. He's not mentioned anywhere else. That's it. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, he was one of the apostles. So he is more well known because he is an apostle, and he is known as the son of Alphaeus. Matthew 10:3 says, gives the list of the apostles, and it says, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. So he is mentioned in Luke 6:15, which is a list of the apostles, Acts 1:13, a list of the apostles, and he actually is possibly the brother of Matthew, because Matthew is described in Mark 2:14. It says, as he passed by, meaning Jesus, he saw Levi, who is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. Mm-hmm. So, interesting fact. Maybe. I don't know if Alphaeus was a common name, but he was sitting in the tax booth and he said, follow me. Now, the only time he is mentioned is in the list of the apostles when they're all listed out, all their names, and in Mark 15:40, he is referred to, where the text is talking about his mother, and it says the mother of James, and he's actually called James the Less. And less can refer to either his stature, either he was very small, or he was younger. So there's really, it's not impossible that he wrote it, but that's all we know of him. He was an apostle, but that's all we know of him. Now, the next one on the list is James the Apostle, older brother to John, son of Zebedee. James and John. James was probably the older one. That's why he's always named first. James and John. We're probably most familiar with him. Who has Matthew 4:21? Can you read that, Carissa?
And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them.
Okay, so he was a fisherman with his brother John, and they worked with their dad Zebedee. Now, that's his calling. That is in the fourth chapter of Matthew. Who has Matthew 17:1? Could you read that, please?
Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves.
Okay, so by the 17th chapter, James is one of the inner circle for Jesus. He is that one of the inner three, the closest three. So he is definitely well, better known. Now, James and John, the sons of thunder, or another translation for that word is commotion. That's what he was called by Jesus. They were called. He never appears without his brother. So the scriptures never mention him except in relation. It's James and John. And once in a while, it's John and James, but mostly James and John or the son of Zebedee. But it's always, they're always mentioned together except when he is martyred, which happened early. Who has Acts 12:1-2?
So this is under the title of Peter's arrest. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword.
And actually, he is still there, James and John. so he was the very first apostle to be martyred, not the first Christian, because Stephen was the first, but he was the first apostle to be martyred, and that was early because Herod Agrippa reigned from 37 AD to 44 AD, so he had to have been martyred by 44 AD, which was very early. So he couldn't be the author because that was very early, and we will deal more with the date of the writing in question three. So that leaves us one more, and that would be James, the Lord's half-brother. Of course, we call him a half-brother because he was the son of Mary and Joseph, where Jesus was only the son of Mary and the Holy Spirit. Who has, let's see, he is likely the author, okay? We can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but out of all the possibilities, he is definitely the most likely. And the tradition of the early church is that it was this half-brother of Jesus who wrote the epistle. He is mentioned by name first in Matthew 13:55. Who has that?
Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?
Okay, now notice that James was mentioned first in that list, and that means he was the oldest of the brothers after Jesus. So he was the second oldest. Also take note that by this time, who's not mentioned there?
Joseph
is not mentioned there. The last time we saw Joseph was when Jesus was 12 and he was left behind in Jerusalem. And so somewhere, now at this point, Jesus is about 30. That's when he started his ministry. So somewhere between the age of 12, when Jesus was 12, and when he was 30, Joseph died. Because we don't hear about him anymore. So in the Hebrew culture, the oldest son would then take care of the family. So from the time that Joseph died until Jesus begins his ministry, Jesus is the one who's providing for the family, who is making decisions in the family, who is taking care of Mary and the younger siblings. But then, then Jesus starts his ministry. So he leaves. Who does that leave in charge? It leaves James in charge. So then James is, as the second oldest son, would be in charge of the family and be responsible for the family. So let's see how that's going. In Mark 3:20-21, it says, speaking of Jesus, and he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, meaning his family, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now you have to think about that. James is the one who is now, in essence, the head of the house. And his family has come out to take custody of Jesus because they think he's out of his mind. Jesus' family has now, that word custody is krateo. It means to get possession of, become master of, to lay hands on in order to get him into one's power. They really thought Jesus was crazy. So there is no faith there, at least as far as the general family goes. Who has Mark 6:1-6?
Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching.
Okay, so not only did his family not believe in him, his whole hometown rejected him. Who has John 7:2-5? Can you read that, please?
Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks himself to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him.
In case you didn't get the sense of that, they're mocking him.
Yeah.
They're pushing him. They're mocking him. Okay? Show yourself. Why are you hiding out here? Why don't you go show yourself to the world? So they're still not believing in him. Okay, let's jump ahead to the end of Jesus' life. This is at the cross. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, meaning John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He commits the care of his mother, not to his brothers, but to one of his disciples, because his brothers still did not believe in him. Now, they're not mentioned anywhere in that account. Now, fast forward to the upper room. You have Jesus ascends to heaven from Olivet, and the disciples go back and they gather in the upper room. Who has Acts 1:14?
I I do. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers.
Whoa. So his brothers were not at the foot of the cross when he died, but they're in the upper room. Anybody know how long that was between? That was about 40 days from the time Jesus ascended, when he rose from the dead, to the time he ascended to heaven. So something happened in that 40 days that took his brothers, and now they're gathered, and they don't even know if it's dangerous, but they don't care. They're gathered together and they're praying. So they're obviously believers. So who has 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 7? Read that.
For I passed on to you as most important that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles.
Okay. So this gives us a clue as to what happened. It says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. Okay, so that was the other two. There were two Jameses in there. That's not the James we're talking about. After that, he appeared to 500, and then he appeared to James. So apparently there was a personal appearance of the risen Christ to his brother James. And so that is what happened between Christ's crucifixion and his ascension to heaven. And now we see that his brothers are believers in Christ. So, Paul, in recounting his journey of faith to the Galatians, makes it clear that when he went to Jerusalem for the first time after his Damascus Road encounter, James by that time was already a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. Who has Galatians 1, 18 and 19?
Then 3 years later, I went on to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
Okay, that's very clear. James, the Lord's brother. And he may have actually been considered an apostle at that point, because he says, I did not see any other of the apostles except James. Now, 14 years later, Paul returns to Jerusalem. Who has Galatians 2:1?
Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also.
And then verse 9.
And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
Okay. By this time, some at least 14 years later, James is now a pillar of the church. He is right up there with Peter and John. So it's, notice the order. It's not Peter, James, and John, because James is gone by this time. It's James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter and John. So at that point, he is held in high regard by all of, he's a pillar of the church. So it would make sense that if he writes an epistle, he can say, I'm James. That's it. No qualifier. I'm James. Everyone knows him. He's the pillar of the New Testament church, of the Jerusalem church. Now, other evidence is there are many parallels. An issue came up with the New Testament church in the beginning where there were Judaizers or people who were saying, oh, when the Gentiles came in, they need to be circumcised. They need to follow the law. There was a lot of confusion about that. And they had a Jerusalem council in AD 49 where this decision was made, what should we do with these Gentiles who are coming into the church now? Do we make them be circumcised and follow the law or not? And James writes a letter to all the then known churches. If you look at the Epistle of James and you look at that letter, which is in Acts 15, which is very clearly written by James, there are many parallels in the language used, like that word greetings. It's one of the only places it's used in the New Testament is in that letter and in the Epistle of James. So there are several parallels there that would make it very easy to say, yes, the epistle was written by the same James. I just want you to be clear on this because we have to think about who this man was who wrote this and where is he coming from and why is he saying these things. He was known for his righteousness. He was nicknamed James the Just, and it was reported that his knees looked like camel's knees from kneeling so much in prayer. He was a man of prayer. He was also very Jewish. You can see in the epistle that there are many references to the Old Testament, to the law. So it is very clear that the writer is a very righteous Jewish man. Now, the main argument against this James is that the Greek was such excellent Greek that it couldn't be. A Galilean could write that. Well, first of all, they've done a lot of archaeological digs and they've discovered that the people who lived in Galilee were not as backwards as they thought. It was also a main road with a lot of commerce, and if he was a carpenter, like his dad, which is what happens, you have a dad who's a carpenter, the sons become carpenters, he probably did a lot of business with people who were passing by, which would be Greeks, and he knew Aramaic and he knew Greek and probably Hebrew. So it's not crazy to think that. And it really is just conjecture that he couldn't know excellent Greek. Plus, he would have opportunity to learn that. He was years in the Jerusalem church, probably 30 years. He was reported to be martyred in 62 AD. So he probably spent about 30 years as the head of that church, and he would have had the opportunity to learn and grow in his ability to speak. As a last resort, they always used scribes too. He could have had a scribe who took his chicken scratch and turned it into something beautiful. So, but I mean, it's not, we don't have to think that way, but it's a possibility. Okay, anybody have any questions about that? Do you have any evidence otherwise? Are we settled on who this James person is? Okay. All right, let's move on to number two. To whom was it written? And I know it says there, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Who are the 12 tribes?
The Jews.
Yeah. Yep, they were Jews. They were not Gentiles, they were Jews. And they were dispersed, so they were not in Jerusalem. They were outside of Palestine. So it wasn't written to a particular church, like Paul says, you know, it's the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. He's writing specifically to a church. This was sort of like a circular letter, or just to, they would hand it on person to person or congregation to congregation. interesting, in chapter 2 of James, where James says, let me pull it up, James 2:2, he says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, that word for assembly, the Greek is synagogue. So he's calling it a synagogue. These are obviously Jewish believers. He wouldn't use that expression if he was writing to Gentiles. The whole epistle expresses Jewish thought and expression. And there's no references to slavery or idolatry like you see in epistles that are written to Gentiles, where they're trying to get them to turn from their idols or dealing with the issues of slavery, because the Hebrews did not have slavery. It wasn't common. Anybody have any questions about that, the people who it was written to? Yes?
Just one commentary I read, Barnes's notes, they don't give his first name of the commentator, but he said these would be Christians out of Palestine. Mm-hmm. So they would be Jewish converts, correct?
Christians out of Palestine. Mm-hmm. Jews who are Christians outside right. of Palestine.
Right, right.
Well, they're not necessarily converts, you mean to Christianity?
Yes.
Oh,
yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. It's just he kind of disconnected the comment as if it was Jewish believers or they were Christian. And it, you know, so there was a little confusion on my part that he was saying it could be this, it could be this.
Yeah.
But I think he's indicating the same thing.
Yeah, in general. Did anybody find anything that said anything different than that? Okay.
At the time he's writing this, is there persecution? And I'm asking that, so would there be Jews in these congregations that were not truly saved?
That's always possible. I mean, we know that Satan loves to sow tares among the wheat. Mm-hmm. So that's, yeah. I don't know, has there ever been an absolutely pure congregation? I'm not sure. But,
less when there's a lot of persecution because then there's
true.
Nothing to be gained. Right?
True, except that the persecution is probably taking place in Jerusalem. And so that's why they scattered. So wherever they go, they may not have such persecution.
So wasn't the whole Roman Empire at that point doing it?
Persecuting?
Yeah.
Maybe not.
Okay.
This may have been, you know, we read about James, the son of Zebedee, being beheaded by Herod Agrippa, and he saw that that pleased the people. This is taking place in Jerusalem, and right. so then he went and seized Peter, and that carries on, so that may be the persecution that they're fleeing from. So, yeah, there's been a scattering. There's been persecution. And, I mean, you think, oh, well, they escaped it. But imagine having to just pack up your stuff and go live in Ghana or something where they're not persecuting you. Like, that's difficult. That's very difficult. You lose your livelihood. You lose your home. You lose everything. True.
Well, and then there'd be converts, so other Jews.
It's actually kind of a double whammy because the Christians were not liked by the Gentiles because they were weird, and they were persecuted by the Jews because they were, I mean, it was heresy to not be following the law. So they weren't really accepted by any group. So yeah, it would be difficult wherever they went.
Linda?
Yes?
So when did the term Palestine, what's the history behind that? Where did Palestine come from?
I believe that came from a Roman term, that whole land there, they just called it Palestine. It actually has its roots in Philistia, from what I've read. So I know, because now we hear Palestinians fighting against the Israelis and it's all a mess. But yeah, at that time it was all considered Palestine. But I think that was a Roman term. Unless somebody else knows something different. Carissa?
I just had a question. I read in a commentary that the Gentiles were kinder to the Jewish believers than the Jews were.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true? Like, or because you said they were both kind to them.
Yeah, I mean, I think it was particularly bad with Jews because it was such, they were so, their religion was so, how do I say it? The religion was very clear what they practiced, the Jews. What they believed was very clear. There was one God. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices, all that system that was still going on at this time. And so to go against that as a Christian, you would receive much persecution. Where out in the world with the Gentiles and they believed in idols or maybe nothing at all or whatever, it would not be as such a stark contrast. But they still, only believing in one God would still separate them from the Gentiles who believed in many gods. But yeah, probably, but there wasn't like such a strict system of belief among the Gentiles because they came from all over. So I would think it would be easier with the Gentiles. Okay, so when was it written? Does the letter tell us? No.
After the Jews were dispersed.
Yes, after the Jews were dispersed.
Well, it says just go by what's in the text. So.
Right, right.
Initially.
Yes. So something happened to disperse them, to drive them out, which is kind of interesting because it reminds me of the Tower of Babel, where God said, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And they said, no, we want to live in here, and we want to build a tower, we want to be one people. And then he had to scatter them by changing their language. And so here, we find after the ascension of Christ and the Holy Spirit comes, they're still huddled in Jerusalem. And so God goes, no, I told you to go, make disciples of all nations. And so the persecution comes and they're scattered. And we're not sure which persecution, but so James was martyred in 62. So it was before that. Tough to write a book from the grave. So it was written before that. It's interesting that he is writing to Jewish believers scattered all over. So that gives you the sense that there are not Gentile churches. Because when Paul went and planted churches all over, there were Gentile congregations, and it may have been mixed Jews and Gentiles, you know, if the Jews had converted to Christianity. But there's no mention of Gentiles in the letter. So this probably is a very early letter. And many scholars think it's the first letter of the New Testament to be written. Because that's the only time when you would be able to send a letter out and speak to Jews as Jews without missing half the people. So there's not, probably not a lot of Gentiles in the congregations at this point.
Also, it was long enough that he could write about call the elders of the church.
Right.
So not call the local apostle or call
right.
the local deacon.
Right, so they had enough organization to have elders, not necessarily pastors or deacons, but they had elders, although they had deacons right off the bat with Stephen.
In Jerusalem.
Yes. There also is no mention of the Jerusalem Council, which was in AD 49. So he would have, that was where they decided how the Gentiles were going to be treated. And there's no mention of anything like that. So it's probably before AD 49 even. Most scholars say between 45 and 49. So if James was killed in 44, that could be the persecution. They're scattered. Now they get wind of these Jews who are having a hard time and they're not, you know, they're just scattered to the wind and they're having a hard time and they're struggling. And so James writes this letter, and it's not 49 because they haven't had the Jewish council. There aren't a lot of Gentiles in the church. So that's kind of the window of when it was probably written. Anybody else have anything to add to that?
When was Jerusalem destroyed?
I'm sorry?
When was Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans?
AD 70? Yeah. So it's before that. Yeah, that was the ultimate dispersion. Okay. Now, I've talked enough. It's time for you guys to answer. So, who wants to share? What is the general tone of the author in the book? Now, these kinds of answers, unless you're going to say something really off the wall, there's not like, oh, no, this is the right answer. This is, what tone do you pick up from the author of this book? What is the tone of it?
I'll say
it's very direct,
yeah.
Instructive, yet loving.
Mm.
With lots of commands.
Yes.
In fact, my favorite section of the whole book is a whole bunch of commands that he has. It's very direct to the point.
Yeah, there's no
very
bluff.
Very clear purpose. Yes.
Yes. As opposed to Paul, who explains everything to the nth degree. Yeah, James is like, do this. Don't do that. How many of you like that kind of writing? It's good. It's hard sometimes because there's no wiggle room. Very little wiggle room. So Ilse said direct but loving. Diana?
I said warning.
Mm.
It's a letter of warning.
Yeah. Definitely. He is definitely warning them, especially who? The rich?
Oh.
Yeah. I mean, everyone. But yes, yeah, which means all of us. Yeah.
It's not people with tongues, but it's people with tongues.
Yeah. Well, it's anyone with a tongue.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Okay. How about what is the author's purpose in writing this book? And if you were very diligent to read the beginning part where she explained a lot of things, she tells you what the purpose is, but I want to know what you think the purpose is. Kathy.
Rejoice in suffering.
Rejoice in suffering. Yeah, and they were suffering. They were definitely suffering. And as they scattered, you figured, where do you go? Do you go to a synagogue? To an actual synagogue? If you go to a synagogue, you're going to have, you know, the law preached. You're not going to have grace. You're not going to have the resurrection of Christ. So I imagine it's a lot of very small congregations out there with not a lot of leaders because it's the very beginning. Hard time. So, yes, Diana.
Question about that. At that time in history, the synagogue would still be the only place to hear God's word. I mean, besides, like, the apostles and stuff, but I mean, the
right.
Old Testament. So even though you would hear the fulfillment, you would still want to go to hear God's word.
True. I mean, and Paul always went to the synagogue first because he felt an obligation to give the truth to the Jews first. I mean, that was his thing, to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. So, yes, but you're still not going to hear.
You're not going to hear the complete story.
Right. So, yeah. Anybody else? Purpose.
I was just going to say, I just, over and over and over again, I kept reading James 1:4, and it just, you know, so that, you know, it's about perfection in Christ. I think it's also, while you're suffering, you're still lacking in nothing. And it was just a beautiful verse that I just kept reading over and over and over.
It's, yeah, there's purpose. There's purpose. It's not for nothing.
No, and it's just, oh. Yeah, when it says have its perfect result, it's just like.
Yeah, so he's writing to these people who are suffering, and he's saying, take heart.
Yeah.
It's encouraging. There's purpose in your suffering. You're going to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Yeah.
Yeah, he wants to help them be like Christ, be perfect and complete.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Building off of what Ada said, I just expanded it a little bit to call it spiritual fruitfulness.
Right. How does it?
He talks a lot about faith. So, you know, what does it mean to walk by faith, and what does that look like?
Right.
And it should be that fruitfulness that comes from all those different things that he talks about throughout the
book. Right. And where does fruit grow? On the outside or the inside? It grows on the outside. You should be able to see it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what he's challenging them to. You say this, but what do you look like? Are you showing fruit of a changed heart? Yeah, for sure.
Linda.
Yes.
I really like that part, this particular question, because I was thinking about the definition that we get in the scripture of faith. The substance of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Mm-hmm. It sounds like you don't see it.
Right.
But then James says, but faith without works is dead.
Right.
So mm-hmm. It kind of like, okay, so this must have a totally different meaning from what we, you know.
Right. You should be able to
see.
Yes. You see the fruit.
Yeah.
Well, and that's our faith.
Right.
The faith is in things you can't see, but then the display of faith, you should be able to see.
Yeah.
Right. And it's funny because there were many commentators who talked about this whole book being like a rebuttal of Paul, because Paul says you walk by faith and not by sight, and you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. And it's like, we're getting pretty narrow here. You know, this is just a part of what that looks like. He's not saying you're saved by works. And even Martin Luther said this epistle was nothing but straw. Did anybody come across that? He did not like this epistle because it doesn't speak of salvation. So he really was very opposed to it at first, and it wasn't until later in his life that he came to appreciate that it's the working out of your faith, that you're not saved. Like his mind was, we have to talk about grace and the crucifixion, and it's not by works because of where he was coming from. And he doesn't have very nice things to say about the book, but he worked it out. anybody else about the purpose? I want you to take a little different perspective here. It's very much about what it looks like to live out your faith. But I listened to John MacArthur's introduction to when he taught James. And his take on it is that the book of James is actually a series of tests to be sure that you're in the faith. So that's another way to look at it. I mean, when we talk about these things, this is not scripture. So we're not arguing scripture. We're talking about how do you see this book? And so there can be many answers. And I'm not going to stand and say this is the only way you can see this book. But it is interesting to see it that way. That's his take on it. And he goes through a whole list of the different tests for your faith. And he talks about how many other places in the New Testament, you're challenged to examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith. So that's what he says the purpose of James' writing is so you can look at this book and you can read it and you can say, well, am I doing that? Am I doing that? Am I really in the faith? Because I'm not doing these things, or I am doing these things I'm not supposed to. So just another way to look at the book and to keep that in mind. It's another way of being challenged, really. Okay, so what topics do we see in this book? What different topics?
Trials.
Trials, testing, obedience, faithfulness.
Okay.
Behavior of a true believer.
Okay.
Partiality.
Or what?
Partiality. Yeah. How we make it distinction.
Oh, partiality.
Partiality.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. He attacks that. The tongue. Yes. Yes. It's a fire that sets on fire your whole life. Yeah. He has a lot to say about the tongue. Definitely. Anything else?
How salvation is determined by faith alone and yet demonstrated by our faithfulness to obey God.
Now see, Martin Luther would argue with you. Yes, I agree. It is very much, you say you have faith, but do you live it?
Yes.
Can we see it?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, what are some key words in the book?
Faith.
Yes.
Trials.
Trials.
Works.
Works, yes. Faith and works.
Belief. Wisdom.
Brothers.
Yes, brothers, over and over and over. Except you notice is it chapter 4? It's funny, I have read this book so many times in the last couple months, and I read it and I go, wait, what? It's crazy. It's just crazy. It boggles my mind. But he goes on and on, brothers, brethren, and then he gets to chapter 5, I think it is, and he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. And it's like this whole horrible warning. And you're like, okay. But then he talks about how they withheld the pay from their laborers. And I mean, these are wicked men. And you're like, are these the people from the church, from the synagogue, or the assembly? But maybe not. He doesn't call them brethren. So those may be some that have infiltrated. Who knows? He wasn't writing to a particular church. So, and some commentators said he was writing not only to Jewish believers, but to unbelievers. So I'm sure there were some unbelievers mixed in there.
And that makes sense because of the next verse after he finishes all the deplorable stuff. He is, be patient therefore, brethren.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right.
I think that I felt like something, there was like this sense of like urgency.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to pay attention. You've got to get this right, you know, like that was definitely.
Definitely, there's an urgent tone to the whole letter.
but the word patience is used 5 times.
Mm-hmm.
By this, you know, on the other side.
Yeah. Right.
True.
Yeah, there are these reoccurring words, and he comes back to them. Okay. What are the main themes of the book? So not just words and not just topics, but themes. A theme is a main idea, the overall message.
How to deal with trials and endure.
Yeah, how to deal with trials and endure. We always get hung up on that first one, but there's more. What else?
The role of faith and work in the believer.
Yes, I think he does a good job of balancing that, you know. Where you might say, well, Paul's a little heavy on faith, you know, and not works. But I think James does a good job of balancing them and not leaning one way or the other. Yeah, taming the tongue. All right, what are 5 attributes of God that you see in this book?
Wise.
Yes.
Wise.
And the source of all wisdom, right? What else?
Generous.
Mm-hmm. Yes. How do you know he's generous?
I'm going around you.
But he says every good and perfect gift is from God, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no shifting shadow, no changing, turning or shifting shadow.
And it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God who gives to all generously.
Yes. What else do we learn about God?
Perfect.
Yes. Mm-hmm. He is perfect. Mm-hmm. He's pure and holy. That's in 1:13. What else?
Righteous.
He is righteous. And unchanging, right? He doesn't change. He doesn't shift. He's not a shadow, which is here and gone, or changes.
He's full of compassion and merciful.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Compassionate and merciful. Mm-hmm. These are things, by the way, that you should always be looking at whenever you read scripture. You should always be asking yourself, what does this tell me about God? What do I see about God in this scripture? So what else? Is there anything else?
He's jealous.
Jealous.
Mmm. Yeah, that's a scary one.
Mm-hmm. Sovereign.
Sovereign. Yes.
4:12 says that he's there's only one lawgiver and judge, one who's able to save and defend.
Yeah. That's a
powerful.
Yes, thank you. That word is perfect. That's a very powerful picture of God there, that he's able to save and destroy. And he is the perfect judge. He's a planning God. 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He's planned for us. And he's the creator. They're his creatures. How about attributes of Christ?
Can I ask a question first?
Yes.
Sorry.
It's okay.
These questions made me really think about this. In the New Testament, and specifically in the book of James, when you see this just the general term God, mm-hmm. is it the whole Godhead or is it God the Father?
Good question. Probably both.
So context would...
Usually if it's the Holy Spirit, it says the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. If it's Jesus, it will say Lord or Jesus mm-hmm. or Christ. I always take it when it says God, it means God the Father. I mean, we know Jesus is God. We know the Holy Spirit is God. But, yeah. Does anybody have anything to add about that?
Based on that question, I would have thought the same because it's asking for five attributes of Christ. I found one that in 2:1 where it says glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but I didn't see Christ mentioned hardly at all in this book.
What do you guys think? What are some attributes of Christ? How do we separate that?
I think in James 3:9, with it, talk about time, we bless our Lord and Father, mm-hmm. the capital Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So this is the kind of, would you say God here is the trying God here, in the likeness of God, or, because at least the word clearly, our Lord, Lord Jesus, I would say, right? Lord and
usually,
Father.
Usually, but it says Father, so I would assume God the Father, mm-hmm. and then he made us in his image, God. Can you draw an exact line and say this only applies? I'm not sure you can do that. You know, there's a lot of crossover. Did anybody find, so Sue said in 2:1, was it 2:1? Our
yes.
glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that was an easy one. He's yeah. glorious. Okay, anybody else find anything pertaining to Jesus, attributes of Jesus? In
one
this?
Who is able to save.
Okay, where is
chapter
that?
Four.
Chapter 4. Chapter 4, sorry, which verse?
12.
Mm-hmm.
There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy.
Well,
no.
I don't know. I would lean toward that being God the Father. He's the lawgiver.
Okay.
Like I said, I don't know that you can draw exact lines and say, no, Laura, you're wrong. I wouldn't dare say that. Mm-hmm. But anything else? How about...
15.
Sorry? What was that?
Okay, the 15 mentions the Lord.
Where?
4:15.
How about Lord and Master? Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 1. James was a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. So what attribute would you give to that? Lord?
He's Lord.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How about 5:7?
About coming again.
Yeah.
Lord's coming.
Be patient until the coming of the Lord. So he is returning. He is imminent. His return is, he's a returning savior.
Is that referring to him being just? Because right above it, it was talking about like the injustice. They're saying, therefore, be patient, because he's coming.
Reach the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived well. I don't know. This is a hard question, but I mean, you really have to think. How about?
I just have not a question, but maybe a comment. I had always thought in that verse that we were just talking about, 5:4, where it says, Lord of
Sabbath,
however you want to pronounce that, that meant the Sabbath, but if you look up, it says it's Lord of Hosts.
I don't know how to pronounce it.
Sabbath?
Sabbath?
I think Joshua uses that term a lot.
How about James 5:15? The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. That could be Christ.
The way I've taken it, Linda, is, it's separating God in some passages, and then saying the Lord in other passages.
Right.
And the Lord usually refers to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord.
Right.
So when I was reading it, my mind, for whatever reason in my past learning, separated the God passages from the Lord passages.
Right. Although the Lord God, the Father, is called Lord in the whole Old Testament, so.
Right.
Yeah.
But that's in the Hebrew.
True.
Yeah. And I have looked it up in the Blue Letter Bible, and it said this title is given to God, the Messiah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not hard and fast.
No, it's not. That's the main point here.
Yeah. Commonly, the Lord means Jesus.
I think unless it says the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know that we can be dogmatic and say, it says Lord, that has to be Jesus.
And in the end, it doesn't matter.
No, it doesn't. Yeah. It's all God.
He did tell us, after all, I and the Father are one.
True. Yes. Yes.
So see question 10.
Yes. Okay. So now we are going to use question 13. As our discussion question for the tables. Okay? What is one verse in the book that has caught your attention? And how did it encourage or convict you or make you want to study and think about it more? And this is a good one to be discussed among yourselves where it's a little more comfortable. So I will give you about between 10 and 15 minutes to discuss this. So questions about anything we talked about tonight. Good. I'm going to escape that. Okay. I want to give you a heads up about next week. Okay. Where did that go? There we go. So next week we're going to be doing lesson 2. It is a chapter 1 overview. And Jill will be here teaching. Don't hold back, just let her have it next week.
Keep me in the game.
Yeah, keep her in the game. I do want to give you a heads up. I'm going to read the very beginning of lesson 2 because it is Thursday night and you will have 7 days. And I just want to give you a heads up. The goal of the lesson next week is to teach you how to look at and begin to study a text of scripture. Observation is a necessary part of Bible study, but can often be overlooked or rushed through. Don't rush through it. Now, for that observation, you can go back to the very top, to the beginning, where it says how to do that. Observation begins with reading through the chapter and then reading and rereading it again and again. Okay, you're not going to be able to do this Thursday afternoon. Just giving you a heads up. At this stage in our Bible study, you're noticing and then recording what God has put into the chapter. You're not making any interpretations about what it means or how it applies to your life. Resist the temptation to do that. That will come later. You need more groundwork before you can do that. Don't rush through the lesson. Set aside time this week to peer into the living and abiding Word of God. You'll be glad you did. Okay? So, if you're waiting in line somewhere, pull out your phone, read the first chapter. If you are at the doctor's office waiting to go in, read the first chapter, and then you could probably read it about 14 times, too, depending on what your doctor's office is like. Just read it. Read it, read it, read it. Make observations about it. She will walk you through summarizing the different paragraphs, and she will walk you through it, okay? You don't have to know exactly how to do all this. Just follow the directions. But read it. Set aside time. You're really, I promise you, you will be so thankful for every minute you put into this study. You will gain so much. So I would encourage you to work at it, okay? And set aside time and plan to spend time reading, okay? Now, if there is nothing else, we have like 3 minutes, so I'm going to pray. I think we have to set the room up for Sunday school. So if you can stay and help set up chairs, whoever set this up, I think it's the leaders, Kids for Truth, they were very kind not to put the chairs in the closet on the rack, so they're in the back. That makes it easier. We have to put the tables in and then set up the chairs. So if you can help, that would be really wonderful. Many hands make light work. So let me pray for us, and then we will be done. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are so, so kind to take everything that you want us to know and to put it in this book. And Father, thank you for giving us the ability to read and to discern. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens our mind and our heart to your truth. Thank you, Father, that we have study helps and sermons and commentaries and all those things that can help us understand your word so much better. And thank you so much for this book of James, Father, that is so pertinent to us. It is so timeless, Lord. Your word is timeless. It is just perfect. We thank you, Father. Help us to honor you by honoring your word. Help us, Father, to prioritize it, to set aside the time to read and to reread and reread again, Father. And please, Lord, you have promised that you will reward those who are faithful and diligent to study. And so, Father, we look forward to what you're going to accomplish in our lives. I pray that you would give us safety on our way home, and I pray that you would bring us together on Sunday that we might worship you together as one body and honor you in all that we say and do. Father, thank you so much for the gifts you have given us, for every good and perfect gift you have given us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.